Well, this morning, I want to take a deep dive into this idea of what a life of worship looks like, how we can use our bodies and our actions and our words to more fully honor God. And Paul's terms, how we can be living sacrifices, the way we live, move, speak, and act, and how we can do all of those things in a manner that pleases and, in fact, also images God. We are going to wrap up our study of Romans next week. I was looking this morning. I think it's 22 weeks we've been going through Romans, so good job staying with that. If you'll remember, just big picture, much of this letter, the majority of this letter, Paul is focusing on this good news that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus. And part of that good news is the only way we're reconciled to God is through Jesus, not through religious activity or doing enough good. But also we find that in Jesus, we're reconciled to God, but we're also reconciled to one another and the people in our lives. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 5, we'll just touch here really quick because I think verses 6 through 11 do a good job of summarizing much of this message. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more, Paul says, shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." When we went through this passage some weeks ago, I mentioned that what Paul's pointing out is that Christ died for us at our very worst. In Christ, God chose to reconcile us to himself, even as we were choosing to live as his enemies. Paul describes us as powerless, unable to change, ungodly, completely missing the mark. That's the idea of that word sinner. He says, when we were in that state, Jesus chose to take on the weight of our failings, our sin, our disobedience, all of that upon himself, making one final victorious sacrifice for sin by offering his own life, his own body at the cross. Paul says, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So at the center of this message is this reality that Christ was our sacrifice. He sacrificed his body. And the sacrifice of Jesus, received by faith, not by religious good works, is how we are reconciled. And this is the good news. And so in chapter 12, when Paul transitions to talking about what our response to this good news should look like, the language shouldn't be too surprising. You'll notice Romans chapter 12, verse 1. By now, if you've been here, you probably know this verse. Therefore, Paul says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." Paul says, this is your true and proper worship. You and I don't need a sacrifice any longer that dies to cover sin. Jesus has taken care of that. He's finished that work. So Paul says, in view of that, in view of God's mercy, in light of whatever understanding we have of God's incredible selfless love for us, he says the way that we respond to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us is by offering our bodies, that is, all of ourselves, as living sacrifices, saying this is true and proper worship that pleases God. At the center of the Christian faith is following the path of Jesus and emulating Jesus. So it should make sense that if he was the sacrifice, right, that we live as sacrifices. We follow in his image. I would say if you were to reduce the Christian life to something simple, this is pretty much it. Offer your life, everything you do and say to God, as though it's a living sacrifice. So, of course, the question comes up, okay, great, what does that look like? What does it mean to do that? What are the parts of that kind of a life? What does a life that's a living sacrifice, a life of worship, look like? If you haven't been with us from chapter 12 up until where we are today in chapter 15, we've seen a number of aspects of this. He begins in verse 3 of chapter 12, down through verse 8, saying, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't just be focused on me. Don't put yourself above others. In fact, he says you're a member of a body, and whatever gifts you have, whether it's leading music or doing math or writing or serving in some way, whatever it is, use that to serve other people. Don't think of yourself too highly. Serve one another. You're part of a body. Then in verse 9 of chapter 12, he jumps in and says, love others above yourself. Don't seek revenge, but rather seek peace. And Paul says, overcome evil with good, and in context, that good is love. And then in chapter 13, as we saw, part of this living my life as a living sacrifice, living your life as a living sacrifice, and this one may feel like more of a sacrifice sometimes, is submitting to the governing authorities. And if you'll remember, we submit to the governing authorities, but our allegiance is to Jesus. We need to not confuse those things. And then in the middle of this whole passage, chapter 13, verse 8 through verse 10, Paul says something I think should kind of shock us. He says, love is the fulfillment of the law, completes it. I don't know that you could get more simple than that. And then he goes on in chapter 13, verse 11 to say, wake up, set aside deeds of darkness, and clothe yourself with Jesus Christ. Again, we are emulating Jesus. We are to look like Jesus. Literally wrap Jesus around yourself in the way you act and behave and speak. And then last week we saw in chapter 14 that part of this life that is lived as a sacrifice to is accept those whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. And if you'll remember, some of these matters were fairly significant. And people fell on opposite sides of how they were supposed to act in specific ways, and Paul's call to them is to accept one another. Verse 10, I believe it is, of chapter 14, he simply says, stop passing judgment on one another on such things. And then in verse 13, he says, don't be a stumbling block. Don't argue over these things. Express the freedom you have in Christ, but don't allow that freedom and your preferences to harm somebody else. Love them enough that you would set that aside. And so this morning we come to the final part of this picture he's painting in chapter 15. And as we jump into this, I just want to highlight a few foundational things about this whole idea of worship. First of all, Jesus shows a surprising indifference towards where worship takes place, towards the external things. In John 4, Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman, and she believes they worship in a different place than the Jewish people believe. And notice how he responds to her question. This is John chapter 4, verse 21. He says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kinds of worshipers the Father speaks. God is Spirit. And his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, it might have been an easy assumption to think that when the Messiah came, he would spend the vast majority of his time around the temple in Jerusalem. That would actually make sense, I think. That would be a reasonable expectation. But that's not where Jesus spends the majority of his time. He actually spends it going town to town in places we actually don't expect him to be, loving people we don't expect him to love. And speaking to this woman in Samaria, a place that not really supposed to be as a ethnically Jewish person, he says a time is coming where worship won't be in a temple or in a particular mountain, not in any specific place, but it'll be in here. It'll be in spirit and truth. And he says that the Father is seeking these true worshipers. So I would say this, as much as I love singing with you, and as we gather, it is an awesome time for us corporately to express and celebrate our love for God. Don't place too much emphasis on a specific place or format and how we worship. Don't elevate Sunday morning beyond what it is. It's a time for us, it's a wonderful time for us to get to respond to God together with music, study of God's word, and fellowship. But don't in any sense mean that means the next 6 days and 22 hours, whatever it is, are less significant in your life of worship. The time and place isn't what's important. Secondly, a life of worship is centered in Christ. This seems obvious, but it's always the case. It also models Christ. Paul summarizes this idea in the first chapter of Philippians. Verse 20, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This life of worship is literally to live out Christ, to let Christ live through us. He's both our focus and our example. Worship is both to honor Christ and honor God, but also to live like Christ. Third, I believe Paul was entirely serious when he wrote Romans chapter 13, the section beginning in verse 8. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. I'm going to repeat that idea. Verse 9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Our religious duty, that is the offering that we bring, is plain and simply love for others in response to God's love for us. It's that simple. What Paul has been describing from chapter 12 through where we are in chapter 15, expanding on this life of worship, all of it's relational. All of it. It's all in how we respond to God's love by loving the other people around us as Christ has loved us. That's part of how we honor Christ. That's our religious duty. Last week in chapter 14, we saw how a life of worship entails, again, setting aside some of our own preferences, even our positions on disputable matters, in order to put other people first. The call was both to stop judging other believers who think differently than us, but also to set aside our own liberty if it's going to cause harm or be an obstacle to another person. If you have your Bible, let's pick up in chapter 14, verse 19, as we roll into the end of this idea in chapter 15. Paul says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. That word, it means edification is like building other people up. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Again, this was one of the areas they had dispute. Could you eat meat from the temple or that maybe had been part of a sacrifice to a pagan god? Could you eat meat that wasn't in line with the law of Moses? Some said it's not a big deal. Some said it is a big deal. He says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Don't argue over these things. He says, all food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. By the way, I think that verse 22 could be like a life verse. Whatever you believe, keep it to yourself and God. On a lot of issues in life, right? Certainly in the realm of politics and some things like that. But he says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Three aspects of this life of worship that are visible here. First, peace and building others up deserves all of our effort. All of it. To the point of exhaustion. And that peace and that building up of other believers should have priority over our opinions on numerous things. Verse 22 says, if your stance on something secondary causes an issue, it's better to keep your words to yourself than to damage the unity you have with someone else. I feel like I could hear that all the time. And then also, all of our actions should flow from faith, all of them. There's a question on something. Seek God and act in faith. Now, as Paul's line of thinking wraps up in chapter 15, a couple structural things that I think are very much worth our attention. First, last week I mentioned that there's this inclusio. An inclusio is like a set of bookends on a chunk of thinking that emphasizes what's in there. So we have one of those here in chapter 14, verse 1. Paul writes, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. And then you'll notice in chapter 15, verse 7, he says something very similar. He says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. In the middle, this whole section is about accepting one another. That word also means welcoming one another. It means to be hospitable, to engage, to come close, as Christ has done that for us. And in response to Christ doing that for us. This last week, I think a number of you know, I was leading a memorial service for my Uncle Jack. One of the loudest, most opinionated people I've had the joy of knowing. And he could corner you physically in a conversation. He was really good at it. You had to like look for escape routes when he started talking to you. And he could argue anything. And he sort of argued everything. But it never divided him from people. In fact, it was this endearing quality that he drew other people close. He was willing to accept people even though he entirely disagreed with them. And it was beautiful. Question for you and me is, how do we welcome and accept one another when we disagree? When we see the world differently? Well, the answer is just as Christ accepted us. That's always the answer to that question. How do I accept somebody who thinks differently than I do about something that maybe I think is important? Well, I welcome them and accept them as Christ did for me. And why do I do this? Because that's how I bring praise to God. That's what a life of worship looks like. Our life of operating as a living sacrifice is to model Jesus' sacrifice. And when it does, that's when our lives bring praise to God. So we have this sort of inclusio to emphasize this main idea here, but then I want you to notice something else in the first 13 verses of chapter 15. There's sort of these two parts that are repeated in parallel, and I want you to see if you can catch it as I read through this, because this is a technique Paul is using to drive home a point. Chapter 15 of Romans, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should... Can I just pause and say, he keeps repeating this. Like, it's almost like it's important, right? Like, if you've been a parent and you know your kid's not going to get something, you repeat it over and over and over, right? It's kind of what Paul's doing here. He says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Paul says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles, let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. Notice that word Gentile keeps coming up. If you've been with us through the letter, this is the division between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that there's a format here that's repeated. We see it first in verses 1 through 6. There's this sort of exhortation, this command. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. It's followed by this appeal to Jesus as the example. He says, for even Christ did not please himself. And then he gives us a scriptural basis for what he's arguing. In that case, it's as it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 69. And by the way, it says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance taught in the scriptures, they may provide encouragement and we might have hope. And then there's this prayer. If you notice, if you get down to verse 7, this repeats itself again. First, we have an exhortation. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Followed by an appeal to Jesus as the example. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Then there's a scriptural basis. This time he quotes from 2 Samuel, from Psalms, from Deuteronomy, from Psalms again, and from Isaiah, all over the scriptures. And then finally we have that prayer again. So you have this repeated structure of exhortation, appeal to Christ, scriptural basis to support what he's saying, and then a prayer. In this case, it's may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This structure gives us a clue to what Paul is emphasizing here, which is be like Jesus by pleasing your neighbor, your brothers and sisters, rather than yourself, and by accepting your brothers and sisters the same way that Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Again, how has Christ accepted us? Paul's already told us. He died for us at our very worst. That's the example for us. So when he talks about accepting and pleasing our brothers and sisters and our neighbors, that means doing it even when they're at their very worst. Maybe that's why this idea of endurance and encouragement and hope comes up again and again in this context. It's not easy. Commentator by the name of Michael Gorman has written some great stuff, describes a pattern of Christ's action that we're to follow after, and this sort of simple formula. I think I have it on the screen, if you can bring that up, Rick. Although X not Y but Z, that's fairly easy for me to remember. So the X is, although we possess status or rights or liberty or freedom, the Y is not exercising that status or those rights for gain, for our own purposes, but the Z is refraining from exercising those things out of love for others. That's this formula we see all through the New Testament that's Jesus, and that's the one we follow. Although X, I possess rights or freedom or whatever it is, I choose not to exercise those things, but I refrain sometimes from exercising my freedoms for the sake of loving others. One of those freedoms might just be being right. Right? I can be okay that you don't think I'm right. I'd rather love you. We see perhaps the most clear example of this sort of formula in Paul's letter to the Philippians, although we could spend all morning showing how it's all over the New Testament. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, in your relationships with one another. By the way, if you start noticing this, all over Paul's letters, he talks about our relationships with one another. And it's always connected to our worship to God, or it's connected to what Jesus has done and how we're to emulate that. Anyways, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What is that mindset? Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. There's your X, right? Pretty incredible status and rights. But rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. There's your Y. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? To love us. That's your Z. Simple formula. And it mirrors what Paul lays out for us as the picture of a life of worship. Although we have freedom in Christ, we don't exercise that freedom for selfish indulgence. We don't exercise that freedom over anyone. But often we refrain in those freedoms precisely in order to love the people around us. These two commands that we have in this, first in verse 1 of Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. Then in verse 7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Again, in chapter 13, Paul very plainly summarizes all of the religious law as being completed in love. And if you missed anything else this morning, understand that loving the people around us is a life of worship. When we love people responsively because of the way God loves us, that is a life of worship. A life of worship is loving others as God has loved us. In other words, when we emulate Jesus' behavior, when we imitate Jesus in our behavior, we're worshiping God. We bring a sacrifice of praise, offering ourselves, as Jesus did, as a sacrifice for others. We don't have to die for them. But sometimes the things we want do have to die. If this is what it looks like to be a living sacrifice, it should not then be surprising that the result of God's Spirit at work in us, we call this the fruit of the Spirit, are all key things that empower us to live like this. Maybe you know these verses by heart. This is Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul writes that the fruit of the Spirit, comparing it to the fruit of the flesh, which aren't good things, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are relational things. That's what the Spirit does in us. It changes the way we relate to other people because of what Christ has done. It says, against such things, there's no law. By the way, it also shouldn't be surprising that a few verses earlier, Paul calls the Galatians to essentially the same life we see him calling the believers in Rome to. If you'll notice in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he writes, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. I would contend when God's Spirit is alive and at work in us, this is who we become. We become people who relate differently to the people around us. We become people who, in the way we relate to the people around us, actually begin to image the heart of Jesus. This is who we become. This is what we look like. I would also contend this is what a life offered as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, looks like. And yet it's so easy to overcomplicate this. This is why, even as I wrote this, I feel like a broken record that I know I fairly regularly call us to turn off the voices in our lives that disparage and devalue other people to make a point. Even if they're not making a point, turn off the voices that just tear people down. Call them names, all those things. The reason is when we buy into that, and certainly in our society, when we buy into the polarization that's popular on every issue, and we divide ourselves from and devalue those we disagree with, it's so dangerous because this is exactly the opposite of what God's Spirit produces in human beings. It is absolutely opposite of Christ's example. When we fight to be right and we disparage others in the process, I would suggest that's actually anti-Christian living. That's a hard word. When we talk about being countercultural as people who follow Jesus, this is it right here, right now. to stand out is to love the very people you disagree with the most. To stand out is for me to set aside my own freedoms because somebody else is more important. By the way, I'm not necessarily talking about constitutional things here. I'm talking about just life, my freedoms. Some of that freedom is what I wanted to do with my time. Some of that freedom is how I'd like to spend my money. Some of that freedom is what my preference is on this issue. When I follow Christ's example again and again and again, I find myself challenged to set those things aside. A life of worship is a life that imitates Jesus by loving others above ourselves. And I would say, conversely, that when we elevate ourselves and choose to argue over secondary things, our lives aren't worshipful no matter how many songs we want to sing. There's just a deep problem there. Now, Paul, after writing this, which is kind of heavy stuff, what does he say? Notice in Romans 15, and I have to say in all honesty, this reminds me of you. That gets your attention. What's he going to say? Romans 15. Verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. I will tell you, I think that's who you are. I believe that. He says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. I know sometimes I feel like, again, a broken record, but this is who we're called to be. You are full of goodness. You are full of goodness. I am so thankful to get to pastor in this church and spend life with you all. But don't overcomplicate things and don't get caught in thinking things are important that are secondary. And recognize that the life of worship that we're called to is lived out in the way we treat people. Our response to God's love is carried out by loving other people who, darn it, sure don't seem like they deserve it, right? A life of worship is a life that emulates Jesus by loving others above themselves. So we do this all week long. This is a life of worship. And then we get to come together on Sundays and celebrate who God is and what God's doing in our lives. And enjoy one another and practice some of this together when we rub on issues we disagree on, right? We still sing because it's an opportunity for us to just agree together and celebrate. But then we go from here and we live until next Sunday morning, worshiping as we imitate Jesus, laying down our lives as a living sacrifice for the people God's brought us alongside. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm so thankful that your Spirit produces things that I cannot. And I pray for more of those things in our lives. More joy, more patience, more goodness, more kindness, certainly more self-control. God, we want to be those who live all of our lives in response to your love. We want to be people who it's clear in the way we talk and speak and think and act that we are living a life of worship because of what you've done for us in Jesus. So again this morning, I just ask that you would deepen our understanding of the magnitude of your love for us in Christ and give us an increased capacity to respond to your love by laying down ourselves for other people and loving them. We ask this all in Jesus' name.